We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Matthew 17, verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. My sermon tonight is a Halloween sermon. Yeah, it is. And it will be an attempt to answer this question. Why do we like to be scared? Why, as human beings, do we find ourselves in certain ways drawn toward fear? And we do. You can't deny that. Some of you will try, but I will persuade you otherwise. Despite what you as an individual might think, what your position might be, you cannot deny that Halloween is popular. We have the phenomenon of haunted houses, you know, this time of year, where people go and pay good money to intentionally be scared. And there'll be something of a competition among them. And what will be declared the best haunted house? The one that is the what? Scariest. People, at least some, like ghost stories, preferably told around a campfire at night. Some even like scary movies. Enough people like scary books that one author, Stephen King, has sold 500 million all by himself of scary books. Now notice that this kind of fear is fundamentally different from the fear you get from, say, a roller coaster, which is more explicable. It's that sense of falling and all of that, and it's at least the illusion of some danger. But this isn't particularly that kind of fear. It's a different kind. This fear that people get from ghosts and haunted houses and ghost stories and scary movies. And I'm not commenting on how good or how bad ghost stories and horror genres may or may not be. I'm not making any comment on that specifically. I'm simply pointing out the fact that human beings have a deep fascination with and attraction to being scared, which is uniquely human. Animals can be frightened, but for them it's merely an instinct of self-preservation. We also have that same instinct, but only humans will willingly place themselves in a situation, even spending money to do so, to be scared. Your dog or cat would never do that. Now, at this point, someone may remind us that the Bible says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Well, amen. This is true enough. If by that you mean that our relationship with God is fundamentally based upon love and not fear, this is true. Yet holy fear is absolutely prominent throughout the Bible. The Bible talks about the fear of the Lord over and over and over. Every time, and there are numerous, every time the Bible records a human being having an encounter with an angel, the initial response is one of fear from the human being. We have the phenomenon of people encountering Christ following his resurrection. Their initial response is one of fear and trembling, which you can understand. I mean, if someone that you know has died, and 3 days later you meet them, The joy will come after the fear. There will be a very startled response that is actually fearful. And we can think of John the Revelator on the Isle of Patmos encountering Jesus Christ. And he's so overwhelmed in terror that he falls at his feet as a dead man. So we can't just glibly say, well, I'll have nothing to do with fear, which probably is a fear-based response in itself. It's your fear of fear. You don't want to be afraid, so you'll say, I have nothing to do with fear. You can't just dismiss it like that. It doesn't work that way. Fear, and I mean the fear that goes beyond the self-preservation mechanism. You know, you might be afraid of heights or afraid of water or some sort of fear like that, which is connected to the self-preservation instinct. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about fear of the unknown, of that which we tend to think of as scary. Fear is an essential part of being human. I insist that we do have a fascination with fear, and even an attraction toward being scared, even if some of you don't have the stomach for it. You know that many do. That's why they like those kinds of books and movies and events and all of that. And the question is why? What's going on here? The phenomenon isn't that we can be scared. The phenomenon is that a part of us likes it. How many of you be honest enough to say you're one of those that kind of likes being scared? And it's always only a part of you. A part of you hates it. And yet you'll still go to that movie or read that book or go visit the haunted house. Why? What is going on here? How do you explain this? To answer this question, I want to first look at the transfiguration of Christ and the events that led up to it. The transfiguration is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In all three of those gospel narratives, it provides a very distinct turning point in the whole story. Up until the transfiguration, things are bright and sunny as the story is being told. Jesus is healing people, and he is announcing good news, the arrival of the kingdom of God. Now, there are those that are opposing. There's always the Pharisees who are upset with Jesus, mainly over two issues: the way he receives sinners and the way he, according to them, breaks the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath. Nevertheless, the overall tone of the story is very bright and cheerful. And then this happens. Jesus takes his disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is a predominantly Gentile area. And he asks the disciples on the way there, "Who do people say that I am?" And there are various theories, and they report them. Then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter makes his confession, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "You're blessed. The Father has revealed this to you. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it." Following that, Jesus, for the first time, and this is important, for the very first time, he hasn't done this yet. For the very first time, he says, I'm going to tell you guys something. The Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And he will be turned over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will scourge him, spit upon him, mock him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised again. That's the first time they've heard this. And it shocks them. So much so that Peter argues with him, takes Jesus aside privately and says, "No, this will never happen to you. And Jesus very sternly rebukes Peter and says, no, get behind me. You're an adversary. You're like Satan to me when you talk that way. About a week later, Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up onto a high mountain. And Jesus begins to pray. And as Jesus prays, Peter, James, and John fall asleep. This is not the only time this will happen. It seems to be a regular occurrence. Jesus prays, disciples sleep. But while Jesus is praying, he's transfigured, he's transformed, something changes. And his face becomes as bright as the sun. And of course, you know, you can't look at the sun. I mean, you know its brightness and it's there, but it's so bright you can't look at it. And his clothes become white and gleaming, shining. This event apparently awakens the disciples and things get more weird. Jesus, in fact, is at that moment engaged with a conversation with two men who have been dead for centuries. Moses and Elijah. They've been dead for centuries. This is really weird. They are frightened. I mean, they're frightened. I mean, Peter's thinking, I see dead people. And there's Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus, and Jesus' face is... And when Peter gets scared, he starts talking. And he comes up with this crazy idea. Let's build three tents, and one for Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And as he's talking, this cloud begins to form nearby. It's a cloud, but it's a cloud that is enshrouding something that is bright. So something is illuminating from within this cloud, and this cloud is moving towards him. So it's not like a cloud they've ever seen before. It's a cloud, but there's something in the cloud, but they can't really see it, but it is causing the entire cloud to be luminous and bright, and it's moving toward them. And that's scary, too. And the cloud keeps coming until they enter into that cloud, or the cloud begins to envelop them, and then, when things just can't get any weirder, dead people, Moses and Elijah are there talking with Jesus. His face is shining like the sun. This strange cloud comes upon them. Then a voice comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And that's it. That's all. And Peter and James and John can't stand it, and they fall on their face. And now they're not afraid, they are terrified. At the point of fainting from fear. They've covered their eyes, they're on their face, they're terrified by this. And then they feel the hand of Jesus on them. Jesus comes over and touches them. And he says, "Okay, don't be afraid." And they open their eyes, and there's just Jesus, and everything's kind of back to normal. His face is not shining like the sun, and the booming voice is gone, and Moses and Elijah aren't there, and it's just all normal. And they start down the mountain, and Jesus says, "You know what? Don't tell anybody about this. Not now. Not until the Son of Man is raised from the dead," and they still don't know what that means. But he said, "Don't tell anybody." But now, from this point on, everything changes in the story and things, and the dark clouds start gathering on the horizon. And the tone of Scripture becomes much more, because Jesus now is repeatedly talking about his death. It's a strange story. Many years later, 30 years later or more, the Apostle Peter writes about it. He writes these words, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So many years later, Peter is recalling being with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he and his companions were terrified. And he calls it the Holy Mountain. And there it is. The answer to our question. We like to be scared, because we have an instinct that tells us that somehow it's connected with the holy. Holy doesn't mean what some of you think it means. It doesn't mean religious and it doesn't mean good. Holy means separate, distinct, transcendent. The best word is other. It's something else. It's not something we are familiar with. It's not common. It's not ordinary. It's the other. So that when the angels around the throne of God, as Isaiah reports, say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And as John reports in Revelation, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The angels are not saying He's good, good, good. They're saying He's other. He's completely something else. It's not what we know. Not ordinary. Not common. He's holy. We like to be scared because it is some kind of connection with the other. With the holy. We instinctively know that for life to be fully infused with meaning, there must be something more than materialism. And by materialism, I mean in the philosophical sense, not just the sense of building your life around making money, but materialism in the idea that the only thing that exists is that which we can empirically, with our senses, identify, that which we can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. We know that if life is nothing more than the physical realm, as we call it, that something is missing. We're worried that there is nothing that is other, and that our fate will be to die of suffocating boredom. There's something we're more afraid of than that there is something in the dark. See, that's the ghost story. That's the haunted house. That's the scary movie. There's something in the dark. There's actually something worse than there's something in the dark. What's worse is there's nothing in the dark. There's nothing there. All that exists is the material realm. That's it. That is truly horrifying. The greater fear is that there is nothing in the dark. No God, no angels, no other, no holy. The fear we're attracted to is the fear, it's a yearning to be with the angels. It may be misguided, it's often misunderstood, it's probably not correctly diagnosed, and it can even become perverse. I understand all of that. But the reason we like to be scared is that it gives us hope that there's something else out there. Bob Dylan said it like this in a song lyric. Some of us turn off the lights and we live in the moonlight shooting by. Some of us scare ourselves to death in the dark to be where the angels fly. We scare ourselves to death in the dark in a desperate bid to find the sacred. In fact, all it takes to see the connection between being scared and the sacred is to show you the words. Here's the word scared. We go to the haunted house so we can be scared. We read the scary book so we can be scared. We tell the ghost story so we can be scared. But all it takes is the transposition of two letters, and what do you get? Sacred. It's a little clue that what we're really looking for is the sacred, the other, something that's not common. We can live with the fear that there's something out there. We can live with that. That there's something in the woods. Maybe there's a goblin in the woods. We can live with that. What we cannot live with is the truly horrifying idea that there's nothing out there. That the woods are empty. That there's nothing more to life than what you can see and what you can hear, what you can smell, what you can taste, and what you can touch. That's all there is. If not horrifying, it's depressing, and we just can't live with that kind of depressing thought. So we say, go ahead and scare me, but convince me there's something more than just this. Let there be a vampire. Let there be a werewolf. Let there be a ghost. Let there be a monster, but let there be something beyond this. Something beyond the 9-to-5 slog through life. We really want there to be an angel. Because ultimately we want there to be a God. And that's what we're looking for. It's the longing for the holy. We can live with being scared because it's at least the poor man's connection to the sacred. The other, something else. What we cannot live with is the idea that there's nothing. There's nothing else. There's nothing other. There's nothing. There's just nothing. It's what it is what it is, and that's it. We can't live with that. We need the sacred. It's the longing for the holy. Imagine, and I like to imagine this. I've been doing this lately. Imagine the medieval peasant from 800 years ago coming to the Gothic cathedral. He lives in a village of 100 people. His life is simple but a struggle. Just constantly trying to make it, scratch out a living, lives in a little hut, thatched roof, dirt floor, not much beauty, a hard struggle. Now he comes, maybe for the first time, to the city, and he encounters a cathedral. A cathedral. I tell you, to this day, they will take your breath away. But can you imagine 800 years ago, stepping in with these vaulted ceilings hundreds of feet high, and the stained glass, and the light streaming through. For a peasant to step into that, it really is stepping into another world. And that's why I insist that Christianity must be a kind of cathedral, a cathedral of astonishment. Where we're astonished at this idea of God as a Trinity and the Incarnation. And that His death saves us and His resurrection is real and that He's coming again and there is a new creation. All of this should be astounding to us. And this is what we lose Once we make everything about God and religion practical. I see the advertisements. Practical sermons. Oh, God, help us. If everything we say about God is predicated upon usefulness, how you can use it, it'll make your life better. It's almost as good as the amazing Ginsu. That's the commercial from the 70s. That pioneered the infomercial. That whole thing that exists to this day. But wait, there's more. Operators are standing by. 1995. Began with the amazing Ginsu. It's a knife. It's useful. You can do something with it. If everything we have to say about God is predicated on its usefulness, we have turned God into something that He is not. We have tamed God. We have domesticated God. God is no longer communicated to us as Aslan the lion in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. We've turned God into a domesticated draft animal. So we can harness Him and hook Him up to our own agendas and do our bidding. There's nothing other. There's nothing holy. There's nothing scary about Him. Lions are scary. A mule is not scary. But a mule's practical. I'll grant you that. Once we domesticate God into a useful utility, isn't that wonderful? We eliminate the holy and all fear. And we make a mule out of God. Look what God can do for me. It's practical. The same thing happens when we presume to know too much about God, when we think we have all the answers, when we can explain God. It eliminates mystery, and to eliminate mystery is to eliminate awe, but we need a sense of awe to be fulfilled in life. I'm going to tell you that. You need a sense of awe. If there's nothing that awes you, you're going to be very empty. And that's why then people run off to the haunted house or the scary movie or the scary book or the ghost story, because they need some awe. They need something that, however misguided and misunderstood it is, connects them with the sacred, the other, the transcendent, the holy. They long for it, even if they don't understand it. If man is the measure of all things, we are doomed to a lonely existence. You ever heard of that phrase, man is the measure of all things? Anybody heard that? Nobody? I should not even get into this then. It's some more of that philosophy stuff. Protagoras, he's a pre-Socratic, means he comes before Socrates. He's like from the 5th century B.C., He was a philosopher and he was a proto-agnostic. He was one of the earliest identified agnostics in history. And he came up with this phrase, man is the measure of all things. At least in philosophical circles, it's very well known. And what does that mean? It's a statement that means that all things are relative to man and man's assessment. In other words, what it does is it places mankind at the center of the universe. And we are not relative to anything else. Everything else is relative to us. And whether or not you are familiar with Protagoras and his axiom, man is the measure of all things, it really has become pretty much the philosophy of the day. It has won the battle. It's how people think. And it's crept into everything, even into our worship. I'll give you an example. so that we approach worship. We approach worship. It's very common. It happens all the time. We approach worship with the intention of getting something out of it. Now see, that is making man the measure of all things. Everything has to be relative to man. Man is the center of the universe, and everything has to be in relation to man. Remember, Protagoras was an agnostic, and the first really philosophical agnostic we knew anything about. No wonder he came up with that. And you say, well, I'm not an agnostic. Yeah, but if you are seduced by this philosophy that man is the measure of all things, you approach worship with, what am I going to get out of it? And we evaluate our worship by what we got out of it. Oh, that was such a good worship time. What do you mean? What do you mean by that? It means you felt certain things and you enjoyed it. You liked the songs and you, man, have become the measure of all things, even worship. But when you approach at worship with, well, I really hope we have a good worship experience tonight. You can be sure that whatever happens, whatever else happens, it won't be worship. Because you have become the man, the measure of all things. It's all centered around you. There's nothing sacred and there's nothing other. It's all about you. So question, why do we like to be scared? We like to be scared because it's at least related to the sacred. No, I understand people don't think that. People that are going to the haunted houses in St. Joseph tonight, and they're not thinking, you know, I have a yearning for the sacred and I can't find it elsewhere, so I'll go to the haunted. They don't think it. It's subconscious. It's an instinct, but that's what they're actually looking for the holy, the other, something beyond the 9-to-5 slog through life. The sacred. Everybody say the sacred. It's why you can easily make a scary movie set in a Gothic cathedral. And they have, you know. In fact, the very word Gothic, which really is a reference to a certain kind of architecture, is very often associated with horror movies. Gothic. It's why you can make a... It's the sacred. It's why you can make a easily make a scary movie set in a Gothic cathedral, but not in a Precious Moments chapel. We need more Gothic and less kitsch in our Christianity. I'll give you a couple of images. Here's a billboard for the Precious Moments. There we go. Oh, isn't that just so sweet it makes you want to throw up? Just look at it. Take it in. Take as much as you can stand anyway. And then I'll show you a picture of the north entrance to Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. Show me kitsch. Show me sacred. Show me kitsch. I'm afraid that's too much what American Christianity is like. Show me the sacred. I want my Christianity to be like that. Somebody says, well, it's got a gargoyle on it. Oh, yeah, it's got a gargoyle. Gargoyles are totally cool. You say, yeah, but... What are they? You know what gargoyles are. You don't know what the gargoyles are. They actually do serve a pragmatic purpose, as all architecture ultimately must. They're water spouts. Keep the water off the masonry. But the lesson that the illiterate peasant was to learn was there is real evil in the world. Come on, how many of you know there is real evil? There is real evil in the world. But it's on the outside of the church. The gargoyles were on the outside, not on the inside. No gargoyles on the inside. Because in the church of Christ, rightly connected to the church of Christ, coming rightly in the right way into the church of Christ, we're safe from those evils. Because kitsch, That's not a true picture of what life is like. It's a sentimental illusion. Life is not like that. Sacred. There's beauty, there's mystery, there's things to be afraid of, there's struggle. There's something awesome, awe-inspiring about a Christianity that would be like that. So how do we get rid of the trite, tame, the silly, sentimental, kitsch Christianity and recover the awe and holy fear of a cathedral of astonishment Christianity? How do we do that? For me, and I've been working on this, for me, it has been a return to the ancient forms of worship. The creeds and the prayers. This form of prayer that is time-tested, centuries and centuries old, has delivered me from the utilitarian approach to prayer. What can I get out of it? How can I get God to, come on, be useful for crying out loud? The utilitarian form has no mystery. It has no awe. It has no fear. I mean, you can buy all the books. The bookstore's not ours, thank God, but I mean, most Christian bookstores are filled, overflowing with books on how to use God. You know it's true. How to get God to do what you want Him to do. Problem with that, there's no mystery, there's no awe, there's no fear. The ancient forms are like a Gothic cathedral, full of mystery. No explanation, no application, just the confession of a holy mystery. If you can hear it right, if you can confess it right, the Apostles' Creed is a little bit scary and a whole lot sacred. Here's the thing about the Apostles' Creed, this baptismal creed from the late first century. You can't use it. You can't apply it to your life. You can't make it useful. All you can do is confess it. You just confess it. You can't use it. You confess it. I probably can't do this right. But try. Try it. I'm going to try, and you try to. What is it they say in theater? What do they say, Eric? The suspension of disbelief. The suspension of disbelief. You kind of have to want, when you go to the theater, you kind of have to want to believe, because they're going to have sets and it's not going to, but you have to want to believe. When you hear the creed, you have to want to believe. So it's a confession of faith. Suspend your disbelief and want to believe and hear how the creed in fact is at least a little bit scary and a whole lot sacred. It goes like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. It's a little bit scary. And a whole lot sacred. You can't use it. You can only confess it. You can only live your life in relation to it. What that creed does, and all it is a summation of our Christian faith. What it does is make sure that man is not the measure of all things. You find yourself in relation to it, not it in relation to you. See, man is the measure of all things is the proto-agnostic confession that motivates us to, with everything we find, secular or sacred, we say, how does it relate to me? You ever hear that language? But how does that relate to me? We come to church. How does that relate to me? I want this sermon to relate to me. Oh, do you? Aren't you special? I want it to relate to me. Maybe we're just going to talk about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Maybe we're going to talk about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you'll just have to find out how you relate to that, not how it relates to you. Man as the measure of all things is an agnostic philosophy. We are not agnostics, we are believers. And so we approach these sacred things not to use them, but simply to confess them. And if we do it right, we recover what is so lacking in our faith these days, and it's fear and trembling. And instead of people running off to haunted houses, they might come into the house of the Lord. Because being scared is only a cheap substitute for finding the sacred. But you can't find the sacred until you stop saying, I want to use everything I find. I want everything to be applicable, pragmatic, practical. I want to know how it relates to me. No. That peasant, 800 years ago, this is a metaphor, you see. That peasant living in their little drab, gray existence that for the first time encounters that cathedral, never even imagined there could be such a thing. Again, I stress that in the 21st century, we still find it astounding, but you can only imagine what it was like then. The peasant never thinks, well, how am I going to use this? How does this relate to me? They don't think that. They're just astounded. They're in awe. They probably wonder, can I go in? And the invitation is, yeah, come on. And it's even more astounding on the inside than the outside. And they're just speechless. They can't use it. They don't apply it to their life. They are encountering the sacred. And because they can't use it, what does it do? It profoundly enriches their life. Because they found the other. Something sacred. Something holy. Amen. Stand up with me. think it'd be nice.